Come for the bespoke tailoring, you're on the wrong barge. You should be on the one next door. I don't think their signs were that clear. If you're here for the first time, you're especially welcome. And there are a few notices on your sheets you were given on the way in. And inside, you should find two cards. The first one, with some eggs on the front, is for our next early evening drinks reception. So Investing for Life drinks reception. That's coming up the end of this month, Monday, October 30th. So as we've done it before, 5:45, doors open, drinks are served, there'll be some snacks as well. And then there'll be a talk at 6:15 by Andrew Needham, who is a partner at KPMG and head of financial sector and is a committed Christian. So it'll be a great opportunity to bring colleagues along. The talk will be sort of 15, 20 minutes, and then there'll be a chance for any questions from the floor. So if you haven't been to one of these before, please do put that in the diary. Take cards. There are extra cards on the table. And do sign up just so we've got a rough idea of how many to expect. And then the other card is for a new series beginning next week. So how can you be a Christian in the light of, and we look at church history and suffering and other religions. And John Percival will be speaking. You'll also notice on that card that next week we begin our Thursday lunchtime sessions as well, so identical to Wednesday, but there is now going to be a Thursday option at 1:15. So do think about whether that would be appropriate for you. It'd be nice to have a core of people who could commit to that just to get it all off the ground. So that's next Thursday as well as on Wednesday. And the final thing to sign up for is for regulars. It's our monthly prayer lunch next Tuesday, so please do sign up at the welcome desk if you'd like to come along to that. Well, I'm going to pray for us and then read the passage for today. Lord God, as we pause for these few minutes in the middle of this day, please may the good seed of your word fall on good soil in our lives, take root and produce fruit that brings glory to you. Amen. The passage is printed on the inside of your blue sheet. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't welcome me. Naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and didn't minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What do the following films have in common? To Kill a Mockingbird, The Crucible, A Few Good Men, and Inherit the Wind. Well, answer is, they're all courtroom dramas. Courtroom dramas are great entertainment. They provide us with confrontation and suspense and memorable quotes such as, "Did you order a code red?" You will have, I'm sure, instantly recognised that line from the encounter between Lieutenant Caffey and Colonel Nathan Jessup. But even film buffs would have trouble identifying which courtroom drama this next quote is from. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Even if you're not into courtroom dramas, this is one to sit up and take note of, because it's a courtroom drama with a difference. What Jesus describes there in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, is not fiction, but reality. It is a preview of what will happen at the end of time. And you won't be watching it, you'll be in it. You will be there. The only question is, which side will you be on when the king returns? This final section of Matthew 25 is often called the parable of the sheep and the goats, but it's not strictly a parable. It's a straightforward description of the courtroom scene for which all of us are heading. As you'll see from the outline, we're going to look at four aspects: the participants, the sentence, the charge, and the evidence. So firstly, the participants. Verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. It's an awesome scene, isn't it? The defendants in this courtroom are all the nations. They are the defendants. All people. Everyone who's ever lived will be there. Clearly, death is not the end. We will all be raised to appear in this end-time court. And this session isn't going to begin with apologies sent by those who couldn't make it or those who didn't believe in it. You and I will be there with our families, with our work colleagues, with our neighbours. In the end, it isn't going to be God in the dark. It will be us. So much for the defendants. What about the judge? If when you hear the term judge, you have a mental image of a geriatric Old Bailey worthy snoozing his way through the proceedings, then press erase. Verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. The key word there is glory. When this judge comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, so not just a few court officials, what a sight that is going to be. He will sit on his glorious throne. So the judge is a king sitting on a throne. He's referred to as a king, isn't he, in verse 34 and verse 40. This is the king, the divine ruler. Jesus refers to him in verse 31 as the Son of Man. And that is a title taken from the Old Testament, and it's one that Jesus uses most in referring to himself. In the very next chapter, for example, in chapter 26, verse 2, he says, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So clearly speaking about himself. That is quite a staggering claim, isn't it? I mean, just imagine a plumber from Preston going around saying in all seriousness that he was the end-time judge before whom all people would one day appear at the last judgment. But that is precisely what this carpenter from Nazareth was claiming. If that isn't true, he's either a total nutter or he's a filthy liar. The only other option is that he's right. Having been introduced to the participants, the next thing we see in here is the sentence. That's number two on your outline. This is no high court trial, dragging on for months and months with endless debates and appeals. Verse 32 says, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. This mass of humanity will be divided one person at a time into just two groups. It'll be like a shepherd, Jesus says, separating the sheep from the goats. That was a common enough scene in first century Palestine. The sheep and the goats would be left to mingle during the day, but when night came, the shepherd would separate them out into two groups. The division of humankind by this end-time judge would be just as simple and straightforward. And what a contrast in the sentence that the judge pronounces. Verse 34, if you look at it, says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" But verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Which words will the king address to you? Which sentence will you hear? Will it be "come" or "depart from me"? Will it be blessed or cursed? The kingdom or the eternal fire? The stark contrast is summed up in the final verse, verse 46. Those chilling words, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, which will it be for you? It will be one or the other. There isn't a third option here. And there's a terrible finality, isn't there, about verse 46. It's one or the other forever. The separation is final and eternal. Just imagine that moment when those two groups go their separate ways forever. The one to eternal life, the other to eternal punishment. Which group will you be in? Which group will your family be in? Some weeks ago I gave two friends a copy of John's Gospel each, and I was chatting to them this week, and I asked them how they were getting on with it. And the bloke said that he hadn't opened it because he was studying for some exam. And the woman told me this morning that she was too busy. As she sat there in the sun with a cup of tea and her sort of feet up on the table. On the last day, the only issue that will matter will be which side of the king you are on. On the right with the eternally blessed, or on the left with the eternally cursed. When you were a kid, did you have an R and an L on your shoes to remind you which was left and right? Well, it'd be good to stick the R and the L back on, so that every time we put on our shoes, we're reminded of this ultimate issue, right or left, which will it be? We're in the middle of the party conference season, as you're probably aware, so Lib Dems, Labour have had their conferences, Conservatives are in the middle of theirs. Now, I dare say there is some value in politics. But in the end, whether you have been on the right or the left politically is going to be of no consequence whatsoever. The only right and left that will matter in the end will be which side of the king you are on. But what determines that? What distinguishes these two groups that they're treated so differently? Well, let's turn thirdly to the charge. What reason does the judge give after he's pronounced sentence? Well, the reason he gives to the blessed on his right is, verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me in, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me." By contrast, the cursed on his left are charged with the words in verse 42, "For I was hungry and you gave me no food, I was thirsty and you gave me no drink, I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me, naked and you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me." So what distinguishes these two groups is how they have treated the king, the judge, Jesus himself, during their life on earth. That is the key difference that the judge himself pinpoints. So the blessed, they looked after the king, they welcomed him, they lovingly cared for him. And so, not surprisingly, at the end, the king welcomes them into his kingdom. Whereas the cursed, during their lives, they ignored him, they didn't provide for him, they showed him no compassion in his time of need. And so at the end of their lives, the king, not surprisingly, tells them to depart from him. Having ignored him and his needs during their lifetime on earth, he will give them what they wanted. That is a life separated from him. Treason, or high treason as it used to be called, treason is the crime of attempting to kill or to overthrow the sovereign. The crime in this case, though, is neglect. Failing to show love and care for the sovereign, the king, in his need. Now, this is quite puzzling, isn't it? Because very few people in history were alive at the right time and in the right place to ever bump into Jesus Christ. These select few had opportunity to welcome him, to provide for him, or not. But what about the rest of us? So how on earth could I be charged with not giving King Jesus food, or not visiting him when he was sick or when he was in prison? I mean, for a start, Jesus isn't here anymore. He's in heaven. And presumably, he doesn't suffer from hunger or sickness up there. Yeah, so it doesn't make sense, or it doesn't seem to make sense. But we need to look finally at the evidence. Verse 37, this is the evidence. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Verse 44, Then they also, that is the cursed, will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. What distinguishes these two groups is how they have or haven't cared for those that Jesus calls my brothers. Did you see that in verse 40? As you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now this is critical, that brothers is a term Jesus uses to refer to his people, to those who follow him. Jesus never uses the term to refer to people in general, but specifically to his people. So for example, if you want to jot down chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 49, we read this, that Jesus, stretching out his hands towards his disciples, said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So the connection Jesus is making is this. How we treat his followers is how we treat him. How we treat his followers is how we treat him. It's a royal connection. And really there are two dimensions to it. So firstly, Jesus' followers are members of the same family as Jesus. Jesus loves them dearly and they're precious to him. So if we love him, we will look after his brothers and sisters and care for them. If we don't care for them, we actually show we don't love him, we don't honour him. So Jesus is not physically here with us. How we treat his disciples, his followers, matters to him. When I was a lot younger, we lived in a fairly rough area in the north of England. And there were plenty of young kids around who were a real pain in the neck. But you had to be really careful how you treated them. There'd be some sort of skinny 8-year-old kid who was mouthing off at you, but if you laid a finger on him, you'd hear the chilling words, I'm going to get my big brother onto you. And invariably, big brother was built like a barnhouse door, had just come out of prison, and was very protective of our kid, as younger brother would be known. Jesus is very protective of his family. He loves them, died for them, and he expects us to take good care of them. He takes it very personally if we don't. In fact, if we don't, we prove that we ourselves are not members of his family. But secondly, the connection between Jesus and his people goes even deeper than that. The New Testament speaks elsewhere of Christ's people as his body. That's the image it uses. So Ephesians 1:23 speaks of the church, which is his body. That's Ephesians 1:23, the church which is his body. Ephesians 4:15 and 16 describes Christ as the head and his people as his body. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, You are the body of Christ, speaking to the church. The other day our middle boy Reuben, our son, trapped his fingers in the door. Now wouldn't it be crazy if I said, Oh, forget his fingers. I mean, I care for Reuben very deeply, I love him, but, I mean, his fingers are a different matter. I mean, you can't do that, can you? You can't separate out a person like that. His fingers are part of him. If I ignore his hurting fingers, I'm ignoring him. If I love him and I care for him, I'll get the ice pack and the first aid out. And so with Christ. Christ is no longer physically here, but his people are, and they are his body. How we treat them is how we treat him. Do you remember what happened to Saul? Saul was going around persecuting Christians, wasn't he? And then one day he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus, who stopped him in his tracks and said, this is Acts 9 verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." How are you treating Christ's family, Christ's body? Notice that those cursed at the judgment are condemned for what they have failed to do. So it's not that they persecuted Christ's people, they just did nothing. Didn't lift a finger to love and to care and serve those in need who were his people. Well, what does such service look like on the ground? Jesus here gives six very practical examples: feeding the hungry, welcoming the stranger, visiting the sick, and so on. In the early church, those were the conditions that most Christians, certainly many Christians, faced. They were a persecuted minority. And so in many countries today, Christians are still hungry, literally, and outcast and imprisoned. And you could not be a Christian in that situation and ignore the practical needs of your fellow believers. Now, there is support that we can give to Christians overseas in such need through organisations like the Barnabas Fund. We mustn't ignore that international dimension, but the main application of this is much closer to home than that. The principle here is simply practical love for Christians. Practical love for Christians. The other Christians in your own local church family, in your own workplace, they are the bit of Christ's body that you have immediate contact with. So are you using the gifts and opportunities that you have to serve them, to love them, to meet their needs? I mean, I don't know any Christians personally in prison or without clothes. But I know plenty of Christians who are just as needy in all sorts of other ways. Incidentally, this parable has plenty to say to those who claim you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, serving Christ's people is a mark of true faith. It is very hard to see how you could do that without being involved in a local church family. And not just pitching up for the show once a week, but being an active member serving Christ's people. And notice we're to serve one another without discrimination. Twice Jesus emphasises that we are to love the least of these. That's verse 40 and verse 45, the least of these. The way the world operates is you just befriend those you click with, don't you? You show hospitality to those who are good company. But in a church family or a workplace fellowship, it should be different. We are to love our fellow believers not because they are lovable, but because of Christ, because of this royal connection. Our attitude should be, how would I treat this person if they were Jesus Christ himself? I mean, what if this recently bereaved woman were Jesus Christ? Well, she is. She is Christ in disguise, is what Jesus is saying. What if Christ were that lonely old man? Well, he is. That too is Christ in disguise. What if he were that Christian colleague who is being alienated because of his faith? What if he were that new Christian in your local church family? What if he were the youth group at your church? What if he were that Christian guy who needed encouragement? Well, he is. All these Christians are Christ in disguise. Whatever you do or don't do to the least of these fellow Christians, you do to him. The teaching of Matthew 25 is cumulative. The first parable taught the need to be ready for Christ's return. But what does it mean to be ready? The second parable told us that we need to serve the Master in his absence with our different gifts and opportunities. But what does it mean to serve the Master? This third section tells us that we serve Christ by serving his people. Faith is what saves, but faith without deeds is dead. And no doubt some in the group who are condemned on the last day will say, "But I made a commitment to Christ when I was young. that the evidence of true faith is service of Christ's people. As you look around your local church family or your partnership group here on the barge or your workplace fellowship, what do you see? Do you just see some ordinary bods, some of whom you click with, others whom you maybe find slightly embarrassing? When you put on the spectacles of Matthew 25, things look very different. We see people as they really are. These people are special. They are the king's family. They are the king's body. They are Christ in disguise. How we treat Christ's people is very revealing. It reveals what we think of the king. Now, if you're not a Christian, the first relationship to sort out is not your relationship with Christians, but your relationship with the king himself. But for those of us who do profess to trust and to follow him, that faith needs expressing in service of Christ's people. That is the evidence which will vindicate us or condemn us when we take part in this ultimate courtroom drama when the king returns. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for these warnings in Matthew 25 about the return of the king. Please help us to be ready. May we be those who are found on the right side of the king when he returns. Amen. Do stay around to drink more coffee, help yourself to lunch, and do remember the two cards and the sign-up sheets. Thank you.